We're looking at the book of Leviticus, and I want to encourage you that if you've never studied through the book of Leviticus, just stick with it. Stick with it. We'll cover introductory type things and lay a foundation and cover chapter one tonight, but my goal is to maybe start picking up a couple chapters on a Wednesday night and just really give us an opportunity to understand what the book of Leviticus is all about. If you're a note taker, man, take some notes, and by the time you're done, you'll end up with a commentary in your own handwriting on the book of Leviticus. So here's the big idea of the book of Leviticus, where God is giving Israel instructions for how to worship him and then how to live unto him. He gives them the how. This is what I want you to do. This is the structure of the sacrificial system. And that's about half of the book, as we'll talk in just a little bit. And then the latter half is how then you should live in light of that. With other books of the Bible, we see Jesus in this book. In Genesis, we saw Jesus as the seed of the woman. In Exodus, we have seen him as the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, we will see Jesus as our great high priest. All right. Moses is the author, and it's great. What a better person to pen the book of Leviticus who was there. And he had firsthand knowledge of these things. And God was speaking to Moses, and he wrote these things down in Israel's history. Look at the first verse of Leviticus chapter 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. So again, here is God speaking to Moses, and Moses is writing these things down. Now the audience will be Israel in general, but it will be for the Levites in particular in a number of places and areas. The Hebrew title for the third book of the Torah, which, by the way, is what the first five books of the Bible are called, a lot of times by Jewish people, they call it the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So this is the middle book. This is the third book of the Bible. But the Hebrew title is the Lord called. The Lord called. But the Greek translators of the Old Testament gave it the name Leviticus, because it particularly deals with the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical system and sacrifices and the services that they were attend to and the various, you know, laws and rules and regulations regarding sacrifice. Now, we should note, however, that it would be wrong to look at Leviticus simply as a priestly manual for priestly duties. There's a whole lot of application in here for us. And it also concerned at that time, and even today, it concerns non-priests, which we would fit into, right? So meaning worshipers and the congregation of Israel as a whole. So the congregation member would be instructed as to when to go to the tabernacle or the sanctuary, how to go, what they should bring, what kind of attitude that they should have, and then also the worshiper, the congregant, or whatever you want to call them, they would also know what to expect from the high priest. Remember, we're dealing with a lot of people, you know, maybe 1.5 million or more people at this time, and so there needs to be some structure. So most of the laws found in Leviticus are for the whole nation. Chapters 21 and 22 deal with the requirements for the priest and the high priest. And really, when we get to that portion of Leviticus, I think you'll find that those laws and those requirements for the high priest, they're so strict, only Jesus could satisfy every single one of them. That's the point. It points to Jesus. Jesus would have no defects at all. Chapter 23 is specific to Israel and how they were to behave on and rest on the Sabbath in relationship to all the different feasts. And so we'll get into those different things, but my friends, we will see Jesus in the book of Leviticus. So, when was it written, and how does it fit into history, in particular Jewish history? Well, Leviticus was written and taking place when Israel was still at the foot of Mount Sinai. So, if you remember, God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. They're in the desert. He brought them food and water and everything. So, they're at the base of Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments have come down. Exodus 12:2 says that the beginning of their new calendar was the first Passover. Exodus chapter 40, verse 17 says that the tabernacle, or this portable sanctuary that God commanded Moses to build at the end of the book of Exodus, it's now completed, but it was completed a year later. Okay, so it took them a year. Their first calendar year was really setting up this tabernacle or meeting place. And with that said, Leviticus picks up right where Exodus had left off. You could just say that Leviticus is the sequel to Exodus. And at the heart of Exodus is the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant. And what follows in this book is really a working out of the covenant that the people said that they would obey. Remember, God, you know, brought the law down and he said some things and the people said, "We're in." Well, just for a period of time. In Exodus 32, Israel ruptures, literally, and breaks the covenant by worshiping a golden cow. Oops. Exodus 33 and following describe the renewal of that covenant. The laws were written down a second time. The tabernacle or portable sanctuary was built, and this was to allow the promise of God to be fulfilled that he would dwell among his people. So Leviticus contains God's instructions as how to live and worship him, and it really answers the question, how can a sinful man, how can a sinful woman, how can sinful people approach a holy and righteous God? How can they do that? What I find fascinating is no sooner than God gave the people the law that they broke it, and then the next thing that God gives to them is a means by which they could actually come back into some type of fellowship with God, their creator. It's absolutely amazing. Well, let's look at this. Let's look at a simple outline of how the book is structured. And if you look here at the chart, you see it's really divided fairly cleanly between chapters, 17 and 18. So chapters 1 through 17, the way and access to God. How do you approach? Well, you approach with offerings. The focus is redemption and the Day of Atonement. There are laws regarding cleansing, physical cleansing, spiritual cleansing, and then the ritual for worship, approaching a holy God, worshiping a holy God. And then in chapters 18 through 27, you see walking with God. What is your lifestyle to be? I mean, since you've been introduced to this holy God, you've been invited into fellowship with him, it's almost like, how then shall we live? And God details it out. Practical guidelines. We see kind of the focus there, the year of Jubilee, speaking of the final restoration of things. And then there's severe consequences and verbal promises for if you obey and if you don't. It's practical for walking and living a holy life and continued fellowship with the God. One of the themes that we see throughout the book of Leviticus is holiness. So not just the holiness of God, but the holiness that we're called to in light of our God. Another aspect of that, a term holiness, kind of a church word. Yeah, we want to be holy. God says, be holy because I'm holy. Well, it has this idea of being separate. God is separate from sin. He's not dependent even upon the world in which he created. He's separated from it to that degree. Oh, but he's still involved in it. And we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And so during our short stay here upon this globe, upon this orb, we're to be holy. We're to be separated unto the Lord. And you could maybe say another concept of the book of Leviticus would be consecration, being set apart for the Lord and his purposes. Leviticus 11:45, God says distinctly, "For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And you think, well, isn't that obvious that he's the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt? Well, not really for Israel, because they were worshiping the calf and they were saying, "Behold, this cow, you have brought us out of Egypt." No. So they needed these straightforward reminders. So for hundreds of years, God had already been in the process of calling out his people and calling them to be separate. And it started with Abraham. He made certain promises to Abraham and his descendants, and God wanted a people and desired a people who were specifically and specially his. So Egypt was the womb in which this new nation grew, and Exodus could be said as being the birth, and how glorious that birth was. The birth of the nation of Israel. Oh, there were different nations at the time, but this nation was different because this is one that God designed. This is one that God allowed to grow in Egypt, and then he brought them out of slavery. And now he's saying, if you're going to be my people, you're going to be my special nation, and I've got great plans for you, this is how I want you to move forward. So now they needed instruction. Just as the epistles are to the Gospels and helping us understand and apply the teachings of Jesus, Leviticus amplifies and expands on and teaches Israel how to live in a covenant relationship with God. So they have been introduced very powerfully so to this covenant God, you know, the Lord Almighty. And then now they're going to be instructed as how to live before him and how to live in this covenant. And it would be a process. It would be a process. I love this phrase. God delivered Israel out of Egypt in one night, but it would take 40 years to get the Egypt out of Israel. It would take a long time. But what are we looking at? We're really looking at the beginning of the sanctification process of really the inner man. Because on the outside, when we talk about the nation, God really brought the nation out of Egypt and out from slavery and out of that land. And he's like, okay, I'm going to lead you to the land that I've given to you. And it would be a process. But this is internal. This has to do with who they are before a holy God. God subsequently gives to the people this pathway to have fellowship with him right after they break his laws. But then what we're going to find is that pathway is based on sacrifice. And really, this is God's grace to the children of Israel. Where the law came down at Mount Sinai, where Israel failed, that's true. There was death there, but now God is revealing how people can be restored back into some type of fellowship with him. And that's gracious. You know, if any one of us were God, and by the way, you're not, and we will never be, but if you had people that you carved out and you went to that length to, form and fashion and put up with, and then one of the first things they do after your rule book comes down from Mount Sinai, they're worshiping a cow, it'd be like, okay, you're done. We're going to start over. But God gives them grace. And he gives them this path to fellowship, and it's based on sacrifice. It's interesting. Now, as we jump into the book of Leviticus with all of its sacrificial laws and commandments and requirements, we need to ask ourselves the question, as New Testament Christians, how do we understand this very ritualistic and rule-laden book from a New Testament perspective? I think it's important that we answer that question. Now, fortunately, the Bible is the best commentator on the Bible. It really is. And God put one specific book in the New Testament to describe how the Jews in the age of grace were to live, and comments at great length on the sacrificial system and the priests and all of that. And do you know what book that is? It's the book of Hebrews. It's the book of Hebrews. So we have a New Testament commentary, really, on the Old Testament Levitical and sacrificial system. And when we studied through Hebrews, hopefully one of the things that you received or that you took away from that was that the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews by a Hebrew to tell and instruct the Hebrews to stop being Hebrew. They had to have a whole different mindset. They had to understand some things. Now, what did they need to understand? Well, fortunately, we can look at, well, we don't have the verse up, but you could write down Hebrews 9:9. Hebrews 9:9 tells us that these very things that we're looking at were symbols. They were signposts pointing to a greater reality. It means that they were pictures, so to speak, you know, little symbols that pointed to something that was far greater in substance. And did you guys know that that's how we operate today in the sense of symbols? where you might have a symbol and you might not even know what it is until somebody tells you, oh, that's the symbol for to do this on your computer or to do this with your lawnmower or whatever. But once you see that and once you get it, it's almost like you can't unsee it. Isn't that true? Our world is filled with symbols, traffic symbols. We have symbols that represent all those different tasks on our computers and on our phones. We have an X symbol at the bottom of a document or piece of paper that means what? Sign here. Like we know what that X is for. Look at this. How about this? Here's a couple symbols. Email or bacon? You know, it's sometimes difficult to know what setting you want in your car, I guess, but symbols are all around us. Maybe you'll never be able to unsee this. I don't know. You'll thank me later. Or maybe you won't. Well, symbols are all around us that point to a greater reality. Leviticus is filled with symbols that point to the reality of Jesus. Hebrews 9:43 says that the earthly holy places were actually copies of the places in heaven. It's absolutely amazing. So even the tabernacle, and as cool as it was and all of the things inside of it, it's a copy. It's a copy of a greater reality in heaven. Hebrews 10:1, it says this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect or complete." And as we will see in Leviticus, the sacrificial system would allow a sin to be covered and yet allow that sinner to have some level of fellowship with God. But the sacrifices were limited. The whole system was a testimony to the greater reality, and it almost had built in it planned obsolescence, right? Now, we hate that concerning our cars. You know, you take it to the auto place, and you're like, why in the world is this thing breaking now? It's a piece of metal, and I know they make them with the lifetime warranty, but why is this one, you know, failing so radically, or, you know, your muffler or whatever piece of part? It's like, well, it's planned obsolescence. They only planned for that piece to work or operate for so long before it needed to be replaced. Well, you can say that there was planned obsolescence to these sacrifices and to the whole Levitical system. Why? It's a signpost. It's a symbol that represents the greater reality of Jesus. And when he came on the scene, he fulfilled it all. In Hebrews 10, again in verses 3 and 4, "But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And so embedded into this whole system was the fact that animal sacrifice could never take away sin, but it could only cover it. And that's why all of the sacrifices, even the entire system, was intentionally insufficient from the beginning, because it was always intended by God to point to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of his son Jesus, who died once and for all. So here are these sacrifices going, many, many thousands of sacrifices, year after year after year, and even with the priesthood. The high priest kept on dying. You'd get to know priests that would help you sacrifice your animal at the gate or whatever, and you'd get to know the high priest who would, you know, once a year go into the temple and make prayer and supplication for all the sins of the people and whatnot, and you kind of get to know them. Well, guess what? They would die. Well, guess what? Our great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He never dies. And so what I appreciate about the scriptures is even at the very, very beginning of the New Testament, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, who would fulfill all of this, coming towards him, do you remember what John the Baptist said in John 1:29? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's not that some new priest was coming on and he was saying, "Hey, I'm gonna facilitate these things so that your sin can be covered." No, Jesus, the great high priest, comes on the scene so that our sins can be taken away. How awesome is that? Leviticus chapter 1, we see now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. And so again, this is Leviticus picking up where Exodus finishes. If you turn to the left, to Exodus chapter 40. And if you look at verse 34 there, the tabernacle is complete, and Moses had finished all of the work that God had commanded him to do on it. Verse 34 of Exodus 30, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all of their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. This tabernacle wasn't just a tent to have some cool religious artifacts in, right, that people would even get excited about in our day, right? They want to know, where is the Ark of the Covenant? The tabernacle represented something. It represented the very center, the epicenter of their spiritual life and where they would commune with God. It would speak of the presence of God. How so? Well, the cloud of God's glory would dwell over the tabernacle by day, and at night, if you could imagine, in the middle of the camp was a pillar of fire over this tent. And that's amazing. That's just incredible. Where it would illuminate the camp, and they would just watch. Yep, the glory of the Lord is still over the tabernacle. We're staying. But if it picked up and left, they would start packing up and they would start moving out. And so in a very, very real and even visceral way, and an obvious way, God's people had this representation of God's presence among them. And so the tabernacle would play a central role regarding when the people were to move and to go to a new direction. You know, oftentimes we pray for that pillar of fire, we pray for that cloud to move, right? But we have something different that they didn't have at that time. We have a number of things going on in the new covenant relationship with God through Jesus. We not only have God the Father and God the Son taking up residence in our very heart, right? But we've been given the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to guide us into all truth and to direct us and to bear witness of Jesus. That's pretty amazing. Now, they didn't have that, and so they needed some of these more obvious things that we often pine after. Oh, Lord, give me a sign. And Jesus said, I'll give you a sign. How about this? How about I rise from the dead, right? So that's our sign. That's our sign. All right. So verse 38 of Exodus 40 is very instructive because it tells us at that time, when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, that Moses wasn't able to enter it. After that period, after that event, he set up the gate. He set up the final perimeter thing, and God's glory filled it, and the pillar of fire at night, the cloud by day, but Moses was not in it. He couldn't go in it, and this is why we read in verse 1 of Leviticus 1 that God is speaking to Moses from the tabernacle. He's not in the tabernacle. And so the book of Leviticus is instructing God's people through Moses how sinful people can have a relationship with a holy God. All the instructions, the sacrifices, all the offerings, well, guess what? They worked because when we get to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, which is about 1 month after this right here, we find that God is speaking with Moses in the tabernacle. Oh, isn't that amazing? Now, you should also know that there is a direct an intentional link between the tabernacle of God and the first advent or arrival of Jesus in the New Testament. In John chapter 1, in verse 14, a verse that you're probably fairly familiar with, where we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there in John 1:14 literally means tabernacle, or that God in the person of Jesus tabernacled with humans. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the exact same word. Isn't that amazing? The same word for tabernacle here in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 1 is the same Greek word that is used in John chapter 1 verse 14 for you know, God, you know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. I love it. I love it. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. And so he's going to be talking about sacrifice. He's going to be talking about animal sacrifice. Now, is this new to the people of God? The idea of animal sacrifice, is that a new thing to them? Would be like, oh, really? No. No, this isn't something that's new. The Passover lamb was sacrificed in Exodus chapter 12. Noah, in Genesis chapter 8, he sacrificed to the Lord. Abel sacrificed to the Lord in Genesis chapter 4. And then also Adam knew of sacrifice from Genesis chapter 3. And so this concept of sacrifice being known to God's people means that Leviticus provides, I would say, more clarity, more instruction, and more detail as to how God desires sacrifice to be done moving forward. And so beforehand, you could really do a sacrifice wherever, but now that the tabernacle is built, guess where you do sacrifice? At the tabernacle, in particular at the door of the tabernacle, as we'll get to. There's now a standard place, there's standard instructions from God, an expected procedure of sacrifice. And I would point out that with all the instruction that God is giving, we should understand that man was not to be left to his own creativity regarding how to approach God. Man couldn't just make it up and say, well, you know what, this is what I'm really passionate about. That doesn't work like that. God's gone to great detail, and he says, this is exactly how you come if you want to fellowship with me. And so, because God has instructed and given such particular details, this was meant to be followed. The Levitical system and the worship of God was to be God-centered and not man-centered. You could say it another way, that man was to come to God on God's terms and not man's terms. Well, isn't that interesting? You know, maybe 3,500, almost 4,000 years ago, we have the same thing of, you know, basically what Jesus said, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's God in the flesh. He makes the rules. He said, this is how you come into fellowship with God the Creator. It wasn't any different back in Leviticus. It was the same. God says, this is how you come to me. I'm a holy God. You're sinful, but I have a plan. Of course he does. He says, this is how you're going to be able to enjoy some fellowship with me, which is absolutely wonderful. In addition, man was to bring an animal from the herd or from the flock. So a domesticated animal, so to speak. He couldn't bring in a wild animal. Hey, I found that roadkill. I don't know if they have roadkill like we have nowadays with our vehicles going a little bit faster than the speed of donkey, right? But you couldn't just go out and get any animal. You had to bring something from your flock. You had to bring something from your herd. And why would you even have a herd? Why would you have a flock? Well, for food, milk with some of those animals, you know, depending on what your tastes are, clothing, and much more. And so it had to have a cost to you. All right, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Now, as we move through Leviticus, you should note that the first 7 chapters of this book deal with the five different offerings made unto God. So in these 7 chapters, there are 5 major offerings that God wanted his people concerned with. So the burnt offering in chapter 1, grain offering chapter 2, peace offering chapter 3, the sin offering chapter 4, trespass offering in chapter 5 to chapter 6 verse 7, and then chapter 6 verse 8 to the end of chapter 7, it gives instructions to the priests regarding these various offerings. So in verse 3, he talks about this offering coming from the herd, or if it's one of the bulls, as we see in verse 5. These sacrifices that we see here, from the herd or from the flock or from the fowl, they're going to get less and less costly. And so that means that anyone who wanted to make this sacrifice to the Lord for sin as a sin offering, in order to be right with God, they could do it. They could do it, whether it was a bull or whether it was a lamb from the flock or whether it was a bird. And so we see the flow here. It'll go from of the herd to of the flock to of the fowl as we move through. But something about this sacrifice that would be for sin from the herd, it was to be a male without blemish. It had to be perfect. And this was prophetic and typological of Jesus. You may be familiar with 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 19, where Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And Peter uses the word amomos for the two words in English, without blemish. And that word literally means without blame. It means that whatever you're using that word to describe, it means that it's faultless. And here is the word in the New Testament. It's the same word in the Greek Septuagint. So Peter uses the same word. That was the Old Testament that they used at that time, the Septuagint in the Greek. And so this offering is a free will offering. And what does it represent? It represents the beautiful heart of a repentant sinner who desires God's forgiveness and God's mercy. It's a free will. It's not forced. God wants people to have this sense of their sin and their sense of being far from God and then walk the path that he's laid out before them. This is how you can come back into fellowship with me. But you have to make that decision. God's not going to force you like a robot to do that. And then the sacrifice was to be brought, this animal was to be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So notice that it was something that was to be done before the Lord, and there was also only one way. So it was done before the Lord. It wasn't to be done before man. It wasn't anything that was to be done where you could say, "Look at me, I'm doing this religious thing. Aren't I amazing?" No, it was to be done before the Lord. But just the fact that they were to bring the sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, not the inner tent door, but the outer door to the courtyard, that means that you had to do it God's way. There was only one door. I don't know if you knew that, but you'd have the tabernacle and there was a courtyard with different things in it that we'll talk about during our study through Leviticus. But there was only one door that let you into the courtyard. There's only one way to have fellowship with God, and you needed to do it God's way. Now, man can have whatever thoughts or inclinations about me or about people that he chooses, but really, don't you think it's most important to care about what God thinks about us and to do things because God said that this is what he desires? He's the one who created us. He's the one who saved us through his son Jesus. So doesn't it, mean that we should be really concerned about what God has to say? That's of utmost importance. Well, verse 4, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering," this is the offerer, "and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for sin." This is amazing. The fact that the offerer puts his hand on the animal's head, it's symbolic. And what does it symbolize? It speaks of this transfer of sin and guilt. And the idea is that this sacrifice, who really didn't have anything to do with your sin and your deal and your junk, right? The animal didn't know anything was going on. Hey, we're going to go on a little trip. And then the animal doesn't care. Okay, I've been following you around for years. Let's go, you know. But you get to the door, you put your hand on the top of this animal, and there's this spiritual, it's symbolizing the transfer of the guilt and the sin, and it speaks of the innocent is dying in place of the guilty. That is the whole concept of sacrifice. Now, at this time, it may have been that the offerer offered up a prayer of repentance, or a prayer asking God to forgive him or her. This is substitutionary sacrifice. It's something that absolutely prefigures and is prophetic of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he, speaking of Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even Paul in the epistle to Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God made the provision of sin while we were rebelling against him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My friends, that's so amazing. That right there, the fact of the innocent dying on behalf of the guilty, and these couple verses right here, this is the whole concept of the sacrificial system in a nutshell. This is what it's getting at. And this is what God has commanded. And for a person at that time who obeyed God and how he desired to sacrifice to be made, I want you to see something in verse 4. Did you see that when he puts his hand on the head of the burnt offering, it will be accepted? Wow. That kind of reminds me of Romans when, you know, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will not be cast out. You know, anyone who comes to Christ, Jesus said, you know, if you come to me, I won't cast you out. I will by no means cast you out. I think that's in John chapter 6. You know, but then Romans talks about that no one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be put to shame. Wow, it's amazing. And so what do we learn from this? That if you do this God's way, you'll be accepted. The God of the universe is telling these sinful Hebrew people, you do it my way, you come to me through sacrifice, you'll be accepted. You'll be accepted. The same is true today. If you want a relationship with the God of the universe and the creator of man, you come to him through sacrifice. You come to him through the sacrifice of his son, which all of this was pointing towards, okay? We can't come to God in our own way or in our flesh or being creative or saying, well, God, I'm going to come to you in this diverse way because that's what's popular now. Or I'm going to come to you in a gender-sensitive way, or I'm going to come to you, God, in a woke way. No, you come to God the way he prescribes in his book. And can we know, I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but do we not know that this is the final thing right here? God has the final word. He had the first word, he's got the final word. And we want to do things God's way. God's speaking to Moses and how he desires the sinner to come to him. And I just praise God that God made a way. He made a way. He didn't just say, you're done, this earth is, well, it is doomed, but he didn't just doom it back then and say, I'm going to start some other planet, you know, by Alpha Centauri or Ganymede or something like that, you know, maybe a little less gravity or some fun, you know, let the people bound around a little bit more rather than being under this kind of gravity. He didn't do that he because he's a God of love and he loves people and he's made a way for people to come to him. In God's economy, a perfect male without blemish would take the sin of the guilty upon his shoulders, and the sacrifice of Jesus would, he'd suffer and die on behalf of the culpable whose sin would be forgiven before God. All of this is pointing towards Jesus. Now in verse 4, we look at the word atonement. Atonement literally means to cover or cover over. In Psalm 32, verse 1, it's a psalm of David. He writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Yes, there was forgiveness, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament way, there was a forgiveness. There was forgiveness, and there was a covering of sin so that you could have a relationship with God once again. Now, theologically, the atonement for sin in the Old Testament, you need to understand, it only covered sin and looked forward to the one-time sacrifice that Jesus would make to fully atone for sin. When Jesus died on Calvary, he satisfied God's wrath forever, and man can now have a sin removed and not just covered. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26 speak of God passing over such Old Testament sins until the sacrifice of Jesus happened, which paid for all sin. Or Hebrews 9:25, that teaches us that Jesus died on the cross to redeem people from their transgressions under the first covenant. And so if you've ever wondered how Old Testament people had their sin forgiven, you know, in the Old Testament before Jesus died on the cross to take it away, that's how it was. They would have their sin covered. They would have a ceremonial cleansing of sorts, and they could come into fellowship with God. But just remember, the tabernacle was even set up where you couldn't go all the way in to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God's Shekinah glory shone. And even then, only one priest, only the high priest, could go in there one time a year with a lot of ritual and a lot of sacrifice and a lot of prayer and a lot of offering and all that. And then there was a limited number of priests who were prescribed to go into the outer portion of, or the outer portion of the inner portion, just the sanctuary where the candelabra was and the altar of incense was and the table of showbread, right? And even then they had different duties, and only priests could go through the door and be where the brazen altar was and where the sacrificial altar was in the courtyard. So even though you were ceremonially right with God and your sin was covered, you could only come so far until the Lamb of God paid for our sins on the cross. And you remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross, among other things. The veil in the temple was rent top to bottom. Could you imagine just being one of the priests that was filling up the candelabra at that time, and then thunder and darkness, and all of a sudden this huge veil rips in two from top to bottom, and now you can peer into the holiest of all and see the Ark of the Covenant, and you're like, should I look? No, I mean, oh, I remember Raiders of the Lost Ark. I shouldn't look. Turn away. No, that's not going to happen for another 2,000 years. But then they're like, you know, probably the ministry of the Spirit too, just these high priests, and many high priests, or many of the priesthood came to believe, you know, at that time. That would have been quite the conversion, wouldn't it? I really think even now, even today, any conversion is quite the conversion, where the veil gets torn in a person's life, you know, that veil of sin, and now they can see clearly that Jesus is their Savior. Well, that's how Old Testament people had their sins forgiven, where it was covered until Jesus came to fully pay for sin. Spurgeon wrote this little poem. He said, "My numerous sins transferred to him shall never more be found, lost in his blood's atoning stream where every crime is drowned." Verse 5, we will move a little faster. Verse 5, "He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And so the killing of the animal speaks to the deadly nature of sin and how its wages or payment caused death. And the draining of the blood proves to everyone that a life was taken. Even read in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God's means for us to come into fellowship with him is through sacrifice. Verse 6, "And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. When you talk about a sacrifice like this, and you think, wow, burning meat, it usually smells great when I do it, you know. I mean, we love a good barbecue, don't we? But we can't be sure that it maybe had a good smell with everything of the animal burning, okay? Without the skin, but everything else, including the entrails that would be, you know, the inside parts that would be washed and put on top of this altar. Now, some of the sacrifices, there would be additions such as wine or oil and incense. But when you see that it is a sweet-smelling aroma to God, we need to understand that the bigger idea than just the smell of barbecue, and hopefully most of us here in Montana, we like the smell of barbecue. And don't you know when you come home on a summer afternoon and your neighbors have already, you know, fired up the barbecue and you're thinking, oh, that smells good. I wonder what that is. Or you've already had dinner or whatever and you're out walking the dogs at 9:30 and they're a little late and they've got their barbecue fired up and you're thinking, oh man, I wonder if I can poke my head over the fence and, you know, taste a little or whatever. We generally speaking, we like that smell. The idea here more has to do with the fact that God is pleased with the repentant sinner just as a sweet smell is to our senses. That's the idea, that it's just a very, very sweet thing that a sinner has made this voluntary sacrifice that was costly to them because they wanted to come back into fellowship with God. And again, praise God that there's a mechanism for the sinner to do that. So good. It's just wonderful things here for us. Verse 10, and if his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep or the goats as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar, and he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And so here is a less costly sacrifice that someone could make. Maybe they couldn't afford to buy a bull, or they didn't have a herd with multiple bulls or a bull for that matter, and they thought, well, I've got a flock of goats, or I have a flock of sheep or whatever, and a person could offer a lamb or a goat from the flock. And again, this offering too is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Something that you may have noticed is that there is a definite order to this regarding how the animal is presented, what happens next once it's killed, the blood is drained out, and then it's applied to the altar, but then also it's put upon the altar with the wood in its order, and then the head and the parts and all these and the fat and all these different things are put on this altar in order. And we serve a God of order, and we need to remember that. Verse 14, and if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar, and its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. So again, this was for the poor who couldn't afford a bull from the herd, or a sheep or a goat from the flock. And you could offer a bird. And there was a particular way that the bird was to be dealt with as well. Notice, too, that its head would be wrung off. It would be burnt on the altar. Its blood would be drained out at the side. And then also, remove the crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for its ashes. So just for a moment here, just imagine the geography. We've got you come to the door, you do this on this side of the altar, you put the feathers in the crop, which we'll talk about in a second, you put this on the other side where the ashes go. My friends, this wasn't a haphazard type of operation. This would be something that they would do day in and day out for the people of God who wanted to come into fellowship, who wanted to make an offering before the Lord. All things were done decently and in order. But what about this crop? Remove its crop. The crop was a small pouch in the area of the bird's throat where it stored food. It could put food in there and it would start digesting the food before it swallowed the food, or it could start digesting and then it would regurgitate that food for the nestlings or for the young. And so God says, you know what? I don't want the feathers and I don't want the crop when you sacrifice a bird. So that partially digested food, it had to be cut out and put off to the side into the ash pile. Kind of interesting. Verse 17, then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Again, it's the concept that is going on here that is the sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, not necessarily the smell of burnt bird on the altar, okay? God's more interested in the heart condition than the smell, the physical human smell of what's being offered. Yes, there are specific things mentioned here to satisfy the burnt offering, but what I love is that whether it's a bull or a bird, what does God see? He sees the repentant heart, and he's pleased with this worshiper who's come to God on his terms, doing things his way in order that fellowship can be restored. God is pleased when we seek to obey him, Christian. He really is. And I can just imagine that he's not pleased when people try to do things their way. And we've talked about this before, and I hear this, well, I'm just not going to believe in a God who, you fill in the blank, when you look to the scriptures and you realize God has done those things. Well, I don't want to believe in a God who has this characteristic or that, when you look and you say, wow, I see right here in my Bible, all throughout Genesis to Revelation, of God being revealed with these characteristics. We need to look to the scriptures as far as who God is. Well, when we look at the sacrifice, we look at the burnt offering, Jesus fulfilled this sacrifice for us. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. God was very pleased that Jesus offered his life for guilty sinners, which was according to God's eternal plan for salvation, determined before the foundation of the world. Oh, I know it was very difficult for God to be separated from his son, but you know what? He was pleased in the sense that Jesus was being obedient to that plan, but then also that it was for our salvation. And if we've placed our trust in Jesus and we are his people, we're called to walk in his footsteps, where it says we're to be imitators of God. Paul said in Romans 12, we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, being separate, and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is speaking of us entirely being upon the altar of the Lord. We're to offer everything up before the Lord. Why? Because he gave everything for us. God the Father gave his son. Jesus the Son gave his life. And he promised that when he would leave, he'd give us his Holy Spirit. There's no good thing that God has withheld from you, Christian. And so, like Paul is telling the Romans, it's our reasonable service to respond in this way, to say, you know what, I'm willing to be a living sacrifice. The problem with living sacrifices is they wiggle and squirm and they move into places where they shouldn't be. We're supposed to be on the altar. We're supposed to be before the Lord. Think about it like this. If Jesus held nothing back in securing our redemption, we should hold nothing back in responding to it. If he saved our souls from hell and destined us to heaven as we've believed on him, if Jesus is asking us, what wouldn't we do? Now, for you and for me, Jesus offered himself. Hebrews 10, 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It shouldn't surprise you that the majority of the occurrences of the word offered are found in the book of Hebrews, as it's commenting, you know, on the Old Testament sacrificial system. Every sin was laid upon Jesus. Isaiah 53, 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. For you and for me, Jesus was slaughtered. Mark 15, verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. For you and for me, Jesus was wholly consumed. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was totally consumed with saving us and therefore laid his life down for us, and he held nothing back. The blood that was poured out from his body that went down that wooden cross into the dirt there on Calvary's hill reveals to us that Jesus gave everything. He gave everything. He paid it all for our forgiveness, for our future, and for the glory of God. Jesus was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. He pleased God in submitting to his will. And this privilege of coming to God, you know, with a burnt offering here in Leviticus, it was open to everyone. Whoever wanted to bring an offering could bring an offering. It was open to all, just like salvation is. And so the invitation is open to everyone, but there's still only one door, right? And Jesus even said that. There's one door. I'm the door, he said in John chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. And we know that it's only through Jesus we can have a relationship with God. And so let me wrap this up. This sacrificial system was an essential element of the Mosaic covenant because as the children of Israel found out very, very quickly, it was impossible to live up to the standards of God. No one could obey it perfectly. Sin had to be dealt with through sacrifice. And so each command of the sacrifices, it was significant. They all pointed towards Jesus and fulfilling each one, as we'll see. And because of this, because we're being invited in to have fellowship with a holy God, there's this call for us to be holy. There's a call for us to be consecrated. It's all about, you know, being in the world and not of the world, and being separate. And it's almost like it's getting easier and easier. It's still hard for us, but you just take a stand for Christ, and you got a target, you know. You speak the truth. You speak the truth in love, and there's a dividing line. There's a division line. And Jesus even said that, you know, him coming to the world isn't to bring peace. You know, it's to bring a sword. And just the nature of Jesus and just the nature of the gospel, there would be division, you know, in families and people and all that. And so this is what God wanted for his people in the Old Testament. Having just come out of Egypt, this is still what God wants for us now. In Genesis, we see the God of promise. In Exodus, we definitely saw the God of power. But in Leviticus, we're going to see the God of purity. The God of purity. God's pure. His kingdom is pure. He calls his people to live in purity, and he gives us the strength by his Spirit to do so. Again, he tells us, be holy, for I am holy. So this is a great book. You know where we're headed. We're headed to chapter 2 the next time we gather together. So please, feel free. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of the living God, read ahead. I think you'll be blessed that you do. So let's stand and pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to gather together and study it. Lord, we're just so glad that you, as a holy God, and us as sinners, you've made a way for us to have a relationship with you through your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we study your word, that you would quicken us and that you would just allow your Holy Spirit to do that work that he does in teaching us the truth and guiding us into the truth of your scriptures. Lord, I thank you for each one here. I pray that you would bless them, Lord, and I pray that you would meet every single need. We love you, Jesus. We thank you in your name. Amen.